last week, we said we were going to talk about a whole bunch of different things, like how do we approach a brother to tell him his fault, and what about the two or three witnesses, and about cross-congregational discipline, and about repentance, and about forgiveness. And as I started to move into this more and more, I saw the chances of doing that in one night is absolutely impossible. So if we're going to do all of that, it's going to take 5 or 6 Bible studies, one Bible study for each section. So tonight, the overall question we're going to try to answer is, how do we approach a brother to tell him his fault? How are we to begin the process? When should we begin the process? We're going to look at what we should say to the offender, and we're going to look at where this first step should take place. So let's begin by reading a few relevant scriptures. It'd be good to have your Bibles handy, because we're going to be going through lots of scripture. First passage everybody knows about, Matthew 18, verse 15. And I'll read that one, and we could just go around after that. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now we'll look at some passages that are basically teaching the same thing. Now, Linda, if you look up Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Brian, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Lyndon, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Sarah, Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Go ahead. This is Luke 17.
Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to say thee, saying, I repent, then thou shalt forgive him.
Okay, James chapter 5.
Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins.
James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Okay, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2.
Yeah, I don't have my KJ with me. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay, and Leviticus 19, this is one that we'll take special notice of in a little while. Go ahead. Verses 17 and 18.
Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
Alright, so we have about 5 or 6 passages there, all teaching us the same thing. Now, first question of all, is Jesus commanding us to go to a brother who has trespassed, or is he just suggesting that it would be a good idea? Obviously, we know from our study last week that Jesus is commanding us. He's commanding us not to strive together, and that restoration and reconciliation, it must take place, or an offender has to be cut off. Now, are Matthew 18:15 and Luke 17:3 a new commandment? Absolutely not. It's the same procedure as the Old Testament. And this is an important point. Look again at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, neither bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. It says, don't let hatred fill up in your heart because he has sinned against you. Instead, rebuke him. very much similar to Luke 17. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Same commandment. The point here is that God has not changed how he wants things done when brothers have offended one another. Now we'll turn to Proverbs 25. Jordan, Proverbs 25, verses 8, 9, and 10. And what we're going to do here is we're going to compare the whole section of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We have, if tell him his fault between you and him alone, and then if he doesn't listen, go to two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. What we're going to do is compare that very same process with the Old Testament to prove that God hasn't changed the way that he's done things.
What are we looking at? Proverbs?
Proverbs 28, verses 8, 9, and 10. 25, sorry. 8, 9, and 10. Go ahead.
Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof. When thy neighbor hath put thee in shame, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another.
Okay, so this compares to tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It says, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. Be confidential about it and go and debate your cause with your neighbor. So basically, tell him his fault between thee and him alone.
What was that scripture?
That was Proverbs 25.
Oh, 25.
Yeah, I made that mistake earlier. Yeah. Okay, so there's the first step, direct parallel between Old and New Testament. Now, we are told in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Matthew 18:16 says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Basically the same thing again. Okay, so that's step two. Step three. Numbers 19, verse 20. Let's give you a sec to flip through that. Who's next to read?
I will.
Go ahead.
But the man who shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean.
Okay, and compare with Matthew 18:17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And so compare that with that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. Gillespie in his Aaron's Rod Blossoming spends the whole first section of his book showing how that soul shall be cut off from the congregation is equivalent to let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, and how excommunication was done both by the Jews and in the New Testament church. So essentially, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, was nothing new to the ears of the Old Testament saint when Jesus spoke it. It's just a restatement of Old Testament wisdom or Old Testament order. Now, this is just a little side issue that I thought would be interesting in the study of Scripture. It shows the continuity between the two covenants, that God hasn't changed the way we handle the situation. Now, it encourages us also to use this process of discipline because it's so ancient and that God has approved it really throughout the life of his church. Now, go back again to Leviticus 19, and we're going to look at another thing. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Now, what it says here is really important and should motivate us to do this duty. It says, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Now, what does not suffer sin upon him mean?
I think the problem is in our quest for tolerance, we've come to a place where we tolerate sin. I find that to a large part, we try to ignore the sin that other people are doing rather than to enter into the conflict of actually saying something to me.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I work in a large place where people are stealing stuff all the time, and any time I mention, hey, you're stealing, they flip out, so you just get to a place where you just go, whatever, and you ignore it. Which is unloving to them, because basically all I've decided is they're going to hell and they're not worth casting pearls before. So basically I've written them off.
Okay. So to not suffer sin upon him...
would be to love your neighbor.
Okay.
To suffer sin on him would be to hate your neighbor.
All right. Literally, this translates, rebuke him that you may not participate in his sin, or that you may not take the guilt. In the NIV, it translates it well. It says, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Okay, so that should motivate us to do our duty in this, because to not do our duty is to share in the guilt, according to God. Now, there is no neutral ground when it comes to using this step of discipline. If you turn a blind eye to sin in your Christian brother, you make yourself a partaker in his getting away with it. You make yourself guilty with him. If you don't act when you're supposed to, you're not protecting him or loving him. You're only hiding his sin, helping him to continue in it, and becoming guilty. Now let's look further at how God looks at this partaking with sin idea. Let's turn to Psalm 50, verse 18, Amy. And while you're looking for that, I'll read 1 Timothy 5:22. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So this is one of the commandments that tells us, is saying, use this process. Use the discipline process. Keep yourself pure from other men's sins. Don't let them get away with some of this stuff. Amy, Psalm 50, verse 18. Yeah, 50. Read nice and loud for us.
With him, and then partaker with his doctrine.
So when you saw a thief and you consented with them, it made you a partaker with adulterers. Okay, to go along with these sins and not speak up against them makes you a partaker. Now, we must understand that loving others as ourselves means helping others not to sin, even as we try not to sin. God does not tell us to love others more than ourselves, but the same as ourselves. Ignoring sin in others is a very serious evil, and one in which the modern church seems to regard as the loving way to go, and that's what you were referring to, Brian. This kind of loving will destroy both you and your neighbor. When sin separates brothers, Scripture says, go. It says, take heed to yourselves. Do not suffer sin upon him. It says, pursue the offender, showing that you hate for anything to come between you. Show him that you care about his soul, even as you care for your own. Make reconciliation. These are the words of Scripture. This is the attitude of Scripture. Now, this is exactly what the offender should be doing as well. Not just the person who's offended. This is what the offender should be doing. He should be so upset that he's offended his brother that he is pursuing the earliest possible repentance. And we have Scripture directly to this cause. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24.
Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
Okay, so if you've sinned against your brother, This is so important that you should leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled first. Now, put into modern terms, this is important enough to interrupt your worship to make it right with your brother. Leave your gift at the altar. So, we know how high we put worship on the list. God is saying, interrupt your worship. Stop worshiping me right in mid-worship and go get this right first. Then you can come back to worship me. Okay? Now, look at the picture that God gives us. Each person should be pursuing each other like this, meeting in the middle. You ever see that picture of the two people running in slow motion through the meadow and they finally hug in the middle? That's the idea of pursuing each other to make up in terms of reconciliation. Now, what if you've been really offended, though? I mean, somebody's really, really got to you. You could ask, why should I go first? I mean, he offended me. He should come and fix the problem first. He should make the first move. Right? And that happens a lot when we've been offended. So let him come to me. He's the one that did the wrong. Now, this type of thinking shows a lack of understanding for the commands of Christ we've just read. It shows a wrong understanding of the seriousness of brethren separated over trespasses. Now, consider this when you ask the question, why shouldn't he go first? What if the person who offended you doesn't realize that they've offended you? That easily can happen. What if it never crossed their mind that they hurt you? This happens often, and this is the reason why the commandment must be obeyed both ways. The offender should be chasing after the offended to make up, and the person who is offended should be chasing after the offended to make up. It has to happen in both directions. Now, these are God's orders. These are the means he has chosen to use to govern us. In effect, he's saying to us, I'm going to govern you by working right judgments in you. I'm going to govern you by instructing you and working obedience in you. I'm going to govern you by teaching you how to govern yourselves. And this is really, he's really showing us how to govern ourselves here. Now, is this important to have our families governed in this way? And I want fathers of households to take special notice. God is governing us by instructing us on how to govern ourselves. Now, listen to J. Adams' comment. I think it's very relevant here. He says, strangely, some never think of using church discipline, even informal discipline, when the two parties are a husband and a wife. Why not? A Christian husband and wife are not merely married persons, they are also brother and sister in Christ's church. Most marital problems could be resolved early by active, informal disciplinary action. Okay, now, as I read this, I had been thinking along these lines a little bit, but as I consider it more, how do you feel about that? Do you think he's right? Should husband and wife be using Matthew 18?
Did he say active and formal or active informal?
Informal.
Informal.
Well, he calls this first step informal worship because of the private nature of it. It's, you know, it's in the background where he steps into anything that gets more public as formal worship. Informal discipline, sorry. And as you get more public, he calls it formal discipline. So this is it's just basically he's saying, do we use the first step of Matthew 18 here as husband and wife, or as brother and sister, for that matter, in families? Is this something that we should teach to our children? Now,
but if you use the first step, you have to go all the way to the third step.
Yep.
As well. So it's not like, okay, we'll use the first step, and if it doesn't work, well, then we'll try something else.
Right.
So that's pretty serious, taking your marital situations before the elders.
And at what point would you be considered out of order as being in submission to your husband? Like what? Both are relative to the word. We're to, treat our heads as lords, like Sarah did. But on the other hand, at the same time, take them to the elders. Like, where would you find?
Only you only obey your husband in as much as he obeys the Lord. and you would never start a disciplinary process, as we shall see as we go on. You never start a disciplinary process for anything other than a real transgression, a real obvious sin. And so you don't have to obey him in his sin. As a matter of fact, you must reject him. That's the point. But where would we ever find a limitation here? Do we look at our spouses as a brother or a sister in the Lord? If we do, or unless we make the marital class some super separate situation, Matthew 18 has to apply to the home. And I think this is one of the most important parts of this teaching, is Matthew 18 must apply. Why? Not everybody looks at Matthew 18 as corrective discipline negative. It's a negative, terrible thing. Matthew 18, biblically done, is the best blessing to order and government that you could ever have. This is God's answer to self-government within the home. Now, parents teaching this by doing it in their home are already raising their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord on how to be good church members. They're seeing it in action. The children should already be knowing how to do it by the time they become adults. They should be well aware of the different rules that are involved and all the processes involved. This is God's government. We saw earlier on in the study that it's ancient. It's been going on since the very beginning. In essence, as I understand it, God excommunicated Cain himself and cut him off from the people. Now, how else will your children see the great blessing that God has given us here?
Excommunicated Adam, actually.
Yeah, in a sense.
Yeah, he kicked him out of the bed.
So, you know, how else will our children see it if we don't use it in the home? Now, we're going to go into how do you get started and what type of things do we talk about. This isn't something that's going to be coming up over little things. But his comment here is, most marital problems could be resolved early by active, informal, disciplinary action. Say a husband or a wife really goes off the rails. How is it going to get stopped? And it's much, and this is something that's great for the wife, because the husband may just try to assert his authority and shut things down on the wife. But the wife here has authority, according to Matthew 18, to stop her husband from sinning. And this is important, because how else will you stop him? And if you love him, you'll stop him. Okay? So, the idea is it makes us more and more and more accountable to one another as a church. Now, is that good or bad? To become more and more and more accountable to one another. What effect does that have on you? I was talking to Murray Dewitz the other day. He was talking about a person who was wearing I'm a Christian t-shirt. And he was commenting on how he went to a video store with his I'm a Christian t-shirt and how it really affected which section he would even dare stand in, which videos he would look at, because he was so accountable with this shirt on. And the same effect is when we become more accountable to one another, it has the same effect on us. We live differently. We know that others care enough about us to mention it if we're going to just go out and sin. And so the effect is a blessing on the church. It makes us more careful about the way we walk. It increases our discipline as Christians. Now, in this world of tolerance, this is the one thing everybody wants to hear. But this is what the Bible is teaching. Unless somebody can separate how married people are not brothers and sisters in Christ, Matthew 18 applies to the home.
I think it should apply, you know, for the men to rebuke the women. But women basically got no rights.
Well, there you go. And you get started right now.
It would probably more likely work with a woman taking her husband to the elders than the other way around. Probably in the essence that if a wife does have the submission in mind, she will probably earlier submit, but the wife has no higher place to go if her husband's in sin than the elders. Do you see it more possibly happening that way?
Yeah, well, at the very beginning in step one, if the husband's in sin, and as we go through it, we'll see how to present the case and how to do this. But if the husband's in sin, it should never really go any further. Past to the Christian husband should say, "You're right. Mm-hmm. I repent." And that's where it stops. And he stops doing what is wrong. And his wife has blessed him.
Mm-hmm. Unless he disagrees.
Now, if he disagrees, then it has to be ruled on with two other witnesses. But we'll go on to exactly what takes place, and then we'll be able to put this into a little bit better context.
So she phones all the other women in the church. And he's got hundreds of witnesses.
Thanks for the advice.
Okay, so the idea is we become more and more accountable. Now, knowing that we must carry out this duty, we must become more and more accountable. How do we go about it? Okay, we are told to do four things specifically in Matthew 18. Who's next to read? Linda. If you could read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18 once again. And as you're reading it, just think through it. And think, every time you've been told to do something, think about what you've been told.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican.
Okay, so what we're really focused on is on that first verse. Now, on that first verse, we are told to judge whether or not our brother has trespassed. That's the first thing we have to look at. We have to make that judgment. Has he trespassed? Hasn't he? Okay. Secondly, if he's trespassed, we're to tell him what he's done. Thirdly, if the sin is just private between you and him alone, it's supposed to be kept private. That's the third thing. Keep it private. And the fourth duty, we're supposed to listen to his response. It says, if he has heard you, you have gained your brother. But how would you know if he has heard you if you're not listening? So that's our duty. We have to judge whether he's trespassed, tell him what he's done, keep it private, and listen to his response. Okay, so how do we begin? We begin by judging whether or not he has trespassed against you. Now, here we're going to ask, what kind of things should I concern myself with? And what should I overlook? This is a question you had asked a couple weeks ago, I believe. Now, we know that we cannot exercise this kind of discipline for every little thing. Otherwise, we would always be going through these steps with one another. It'd be endless. This step typically doesn't happen over little things. If you find yourself offended at little things, it's best to examine whether something much bigger lies behind the little thing, and you should seek to reconcile that instead. And here the scripture speaks again on this matter in particular. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Brian, do you want to read Proverbs 19, verse 11? So the idea here is, first of all, we have to understand this isn't about little things. We're not going to start this process over little things.
19:11. Mm-hmm. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is a glory to pass over a transgression.
Okay. Now, it's a glory to pass over a transgression because of discretion. Use discretion. Pass over a transgression, God says. Does that mean somebody shoots somebody else? Is it glory not to look that way and notice it's a transgression? Obviously not. We're talking about little transgressions here. Little things.
Actually, I've got a little marginal note here that I put in here, and it's like to myself, the scripture was more like you pass over something so that it can be dealt with properly later. It's like what I find, your first reaction to being sinned against is not a righteous one. It's generally wrath or anger. And like quite often somebody will sin against you in a group of people. And if you're going to do Matthew 18, at that point you need to pass over it in order to go to him alone, you know, rather than to just, oh, you sinned against me, and then I'll start screaming at the guy publicly. I mean, right, it'll just escalate to an unhealable situation.
Okay, that's exactly what I'm going to say here. I agree with you. That's right. Discretion here is the discretion of a man defers his anger, he says. Now, discretion is absolutely critical at the first stage of Matthew 18. It's the key word. Discretion tells us to wait and think about whether our anger is justified, righteous anger, or whether it's a lack of self-control kind of anger. Okay, and that's what you were just saying. Discretion doesn't turn little things into big ones. Instead, it puts things into its proper perspective first and makes judgments in proper perspective. It's learning to walk by principle instead of by impulse. It's not quick to react. And that's again what you're saying. Discretion will tell us when a brother has overstepped his limit and is in need of correction. Now, that's very general. Now, when do we put the discipline process into effect? What are the signs that something has to be done? Again, generally speaking, discretion tells us it is good to use this first step whenever something creates an unreconciled state between one Christian and another. Okay, this is key. When you have an unreconciled state, if some action or word changes the way you look at a brother, if you feel hatred or other ill feelings toward another brother for more than a short time, you must settle the problem. Okay? Ephesians 4:26-27, be angry and sin not, but let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Okay? So, it says, and neither give place to the devil. So let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Somebody's done something to you. Somebody's offended you. You're not supposed to react right away, but you're not supposed to take 6 weeks to decide what to do either. And you're not supposed to stew and hate him for 6 weeks. Okay?
You don't think that's a literal sundown?
Not, no. I think what we're talking about is a reasonably short period of time.
I've had people trying to keep me up all night. I had to go to work the next day using that verse on me. Like, I mean, if somebody does something at 1 o'clock in the morning and something blows up, you just say to them, look at that.
Well, actually, in that case, the sun's already been in.
Yeah, right. You wait till the next one.
Day of the gear. Let's go for it.
Yeah, that's true. I've heard a lot of couples using that, too. That, you know, we always take that verse literally. We never go down on our wrath. And I just, I've never taken that literal. I just have never seen that was really out.
I agree. You can't. The idea is, though, that you can't let something that's created an unreconciled state between brethren fester for any period of time. It gets worse with time. Now, anger or ill feelings or an unreconciled state that won't go away are the first signs that the discipline process should come into play. But this is not enough in and of itself. Okay? So if you got hurt feelings, but that's not enough. You got hurt feelings that won't go away. You feel unreconciled. That's not enough. The process should only occur when a real transgression has taken place. And it's our duty to prepare our case before going to our brother to confirm to ourselves that our judgment is biblical and not unfair. And here it's critical that you get your proof organized. You got to prove to yourself that their real transgression has happened.
So you've got to be able to find the commandments that this person has violated.
Okay. Yeah, we'll go through. This is what proof is. Proof should include facts only. So basically, you should write down the whole situation in front, so it's in front of your face as to what exactly happened here that I'm so bugged by. It can be oral proof, something somebody said. It can be documentary proof, something somebody wrote down, a tape, a videotape, anything that you happen to have. It can be circumstantial as well. Circumstantial evidence is legitimate evidence, but here be real careful with circumstantial evidence because it's easy to make mistakes and make wrong judgments. Okay? If you're an eyewitness, that should be written down. Okay? Now, this is stuff that you're going to present to the offender. And so you want to show him or show them how carefully you've thought the offense through and exactly what you found to be offensive. Now, obviously, you're going to take your scriptures and you're going to find situations that are similar if you can and say, no, God, see, God called this an offense. You're going to take the scriptures and look at the Ten Commandments and say, this is a violation of this commandment. It's all going to be down there in black and white. This is a really important step to get your proof organized. This will help convince the person. Now, what I've done is, in answer to your question that you asked a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that it's possible, I believe, to make somewhat of a list of transgressions that we can't, as Christians, overlook. You can't possibly overlook these things. We know there's some things we can let by. So let's just go through with proof texts. And this kind of a list will help us to see that you got to step in at this stage. Okay, the command to tell a brother his fault should be obeyed when you witness any who speak to you in such a way or act towards you in such a way that, number one, God's honor is mocked or his name is blasphemed by anyone calling themselves a Christian. Okay? You can never overlook it. And I'll just, rather than have everybody turn to these proof texts, I'll just read them. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, here Paul has delivered people over to Satan for blasphemy. And exactly what they did, I hear some debate, but evidently they have dishonored God in a very significant way, all the sacred sacraments. Okay, so number one, if a Christian is mocking God's name, blaspheming God, take him to task with Matthew 18. Number two, when you witness a flagrant, willful, and knowledgeable violation of God's law, that's another situation where you have to take them to task. This is flagrant, willful, knowledgeable. This isn't a matter of weakness or ignorance. Somebody doesn't know. Although weakness and ignorance aren't excuses.
Not sometimes, yeah.
If it's serious enough, weakness and ignorance also have to be dealt with. But especially when it's willful and knowledgeable, that's serious too. Now, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ, that we don't overlook this type of thing. Okay, number three, when you witness a law of the land being broken. Okay, that's something to take people to task for. Now, this is assuming that the law of the land is in itself not unlawful. You might happen to live in a land that, you know, the laws are ungodly. That's obviously not referring to one of those. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Okay, God takes it real serious when people don't respect the laws of the land or the civil magistrate. They shall receive to themselves judgment or damnation. In each one of these cases, this word damnation seems to come up. And this is a good clue to us that God considers this very serious in terms of sin. Okay, number four, we must use Matthew 18 when a Christian is leading another away from some fundamental truth. Okay, Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So he's using more public form of Matthew 18 right here. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch as Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So Peter was acting in such a way as to pull other people away from the truth. Paul stood up and blamed to his face. Okay, Matthew 18 came into play. Number 5, when a false teaching or a divisive activity threatened the peace or the purity of Christ's church, it must never be overlooked. Here is a proof text, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers should have Matthew 18 used against them. That doesn't mean they have to be pastors. It doesn't mean they have to be elders. There's a lot of people out there who think they're teachers.
What was the difference between the last one and this one, though?
Not a lot. I just wanted to make a little bit of a point about false teachers. I knew that they were kind of blending together. Okay?
Yeah.
And Romans 3:8, this is a little bit of a difference, and this is why I threw it in here. When people are going to take God's eldership or God's leadership and be slanderous about them and make a bunch of false accusations, you can't overlook that either. Paul says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, Paul says. Okay, so people are running around, for example, saying that Lyndon and I are teaching the congregation, let us do evil that good may come. Right? You can't tolerate that. You can't let them say that about us. Okay? Rather, it's better to use discipline on those people. They should know better because we're not saying that. It's just pure slander. Okay? So, we have to protect the offices of the church and the officers of the church according to Scripture. Now, 7, when you're aware that a secret hypocrite has come to partake of the Lord's table, you cannot overlook Matthew 18.
What was 6?
Did I mess up?
Yeah.
God's officer slandered in your presence.
Oh, that was 6.
Yep, sorry. Sleeping. When God's officers are slandered in your presence, don't overlook it.
Yeah, it says, receive not an accusation against an elder. That's another scripture.
Yeah.
Except by 2 or 3 witnesses.
So this is, I consider it a very serious sin to slander eldership. It's not that you can't, if somebody's teaching something wrong as an elder, it doesn't mean you can't point out what's wrong. But when you get into these ad hominem type of arguments where you start slandering their person or you start making up stories about what they're saying, it's greatly divisive to the Church of Christ and ought to be avoided. Now, 7 was when you're aware that a secret hypocrite has come to partake of the Lord's table. Say there's somebody that you know is being a secret hypocrite, but the elders don't know. Should you overlook it? No way. No way should you overlook it. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. These are clear-cut things that we should take action on. Okay? Fortunately, I don't think they're things that... hopefully they won't be things that are coming up all the time. But these are things we can't overlook. Now, do you think I missed any? Are there any other ones that you think are so serious that don't fall into one of those groups that you would say Matthew 18 must be done on? I think it's a fairly comprehensive list. I imagine if you thought about it long enough, there'd be some other things you'd say, well, for sure we'd do it then too.
Well, now, I don't know if it isn't just like when it's willful violation of God's law. I mean,
that covers
almost all of it anyways, because, you know, like the first one is not mocking God's name. I mean, that's definitely...
Please turn the cassette over at this point and continue listening on side two.
Okay, what things aren't we going to get around? What things aren't we going to overlook? It's more, you know, and we could go through each of the commandments and say, for each of the commandments, there's going to be certain vile things that we would never overlook. Now, let's get to the more practical end of it. After we prepare our case according to Scripture, and we make our judgment that a real and a serious transgression has taken place, we must present it to the offending brother. Now, how do we do that? What do we say? Does the Bible give us any indication of actually what to say?
You pull them up and say, gotcha.
Yeah, gotcha.
Only in this church.
Maybe it's getting a little stale, mate.
Okay, now, when we go to a supposed offender, we are to present our case in such a way, the Bible says, is to convict him of his sin. Matthew says, tell him his fault. Luke says, rebuke him. The Greek word in Luke 17, translated rebuke, means to warn in order to prevent further action, or to speak seriously, or to reprove. The word in Matthew 18, translated tell, as in tell him his fault, means to demonstrate, to prove, to convict, or to convince one of something, to expose it to them, to bring it into the light by sound reasoning. Not by passion, not by anger, by sound reasoning. Okay? Now, this makes it pretty straightforward, and here we only have two possible scenarios that I can think of. The first is when we're unsure that the person even knows that he has offended us. Okay, there could be a simple misunderstanding brought on by some sort of strange circumstances. Now, the second scenario is when a person has sinned right in our face, so to speak, and has done flagrantly, willfully, presumptuously. Now, if we're not sure that our brother is aware of the offense or unsure whether this has been a simple misunderstanding, we should begin tentatively. Okay? Begin carefully. Something like this should be said. I have carefully considered this before coming to you to discuss it, and I believe that you have wronged me in a way that I cannot in clear conscience overlook. Are you aware of this problem? And do you have an explanation? Okay, it's coming on very tentatively. You're saying, do you know that this has happened? Now, this allows for the person who has wronged you but didn't realize it to not get overly defensive, number one. They're going to be a little defensive, of course. But this gives them every chance to respond correctly. And this is done, and this is precisely what we'd want if we had inadvertently offended someone. We want somebody to come up and first of all tell us, especially when we weren't aware of it. Now, the scripture in Proverbs 25 says, go not forth hastily to strive. Don't get there too quickly. Don't go forth too harshly, too quickly. So start tentatively is the idea here. Okay? Lest thou know not what to do in the end when thy neighbor has put thee to shame. I mean, if you come at him both guns blazing, and he says to you, I wasn't even aware that I did that, and then he explains to you that it was a simple misunderstanding, and really you're the one in sin, you feel pretty stupid. And so we don't hastily go forth to strive that way. We take a tentative approach if we're unsure of what's going on. Now, if you have a well-prepared case, and you begin tentatively, and have not been hasty, your brother should respond kindly. Okay? If he doesn't, he's sinned. He should give you an explanation or some sort of an admission of guilt. But if his explanation is unsatisfactory or he just brushes you off, tells you to take a hike, you have to take a more direct approach. This is a little more difficult, a little more against the grain of the modern Christian. This approach is the same as the one we take for someone who sins flagrantly or willfully. If we're sure that a brother is willful and knowledgeably sinning, a much stronger approach is mandatory. Something like, You have clearly sinned against me in this matter, according to these scriptures and this evidence, and I am bound by God and my conscience to seriously warn you that if you don't repent, I will return with two or three witnesses and proceed to make the matter more public until you do repent. Okay, that's right at him. That's not tentative at all. He's saying, I know you sin, here's the scripture, you better repent, I'm coming with two witnesses. Okay? Sin hates publicity, just like sin hates the light. It's one of the disciplinary parts of this whole process. People don't want their sins to get out to two or three more witnesses. They don't want their sins to get out before the whole church. You have to let them know that you're not making an empty threat at this stage. Now, next, we have to assure them. So that's basically the two scenarios. That's the way you handle the two. Whether, you know, you use whatever words you want. But one, be tentative. One, be really direct. Now, there's another aspect of discipline, is we have to assure them that we have obeyed the Lord's command to keep the matter private. Jesus says, tell him between you and him alone. And that it will stay that way if repentance occurs. Now Matthew 18 says, between you and him alone. Proverbs 25:19 says, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Keep it confidential. So whether it's Old Testament or New, confidentiality is extremely important at this stage. We must not ever make private sins public unless we're forced to by the offender's wrong response. Now, what if the offender asks you to promise to keep this absolutely confidential as a condition of his repentance? What if the offender says, I will only repent if you promise not ever to breathe a word of this to anyone ever again? Should you do it?
Yeah.
What if the repentance is not genuine? I mean, you can't promise that because he may give an appearance and then you may see him in sin the next week doing the same thing. And then you're bound by your promise and then you'll be violating God's.
Yeah, but would that be repentance? See, that wouldn't be repentance because the guy hadn't repented. He just kept
but
on.
But he may have had the appearance of repentance for a certain length of time. That gave you that appearance. I mean,
yeah, but the deal he put down there was the guy comes and makes a deal with you that if I repent, are you going to promise never to tell anyone ever again? No, I don't know why anybody in their right mind would want to make a deal like that. Because obviously they'd be more interested in their own
reputation
than God. But I can't see any reason why you would publish it if they truly did repent.
Can you think
the question is kind of silly, to be honest with you.
Well, wait a minute now. Think now. There's a whole church. There's a whole church that bases repentance on absolute confidentiality. And it's the whole concept of the Roman Catholic confessional. You go in there, you get absolute confidentiality. Right? You can go in there and tell a priest that you've murdered somebody in cold blood. And that priest is bound by his oath not to tell anyone.
That's backwards to this question. This question, the guy already knows the offense.
In that question, both people know the offense as well. He's been told. There's a clear-cut murder. The point I'm making anyways is that absolute confidentiality is absolutely unlawful. In every single case, in every single situation, there is no such thing as legitimate in God's sight. If you make that promise, you've made an unlawful oath. Okay, an unlawful promise. And it's not binding on you because it's unlawful. And for the very same reasons that you were saying. I understand what you're saying. You're saying, well, the guy didn't really repent. He found out after the fact. But the point is, you really promised at the time to keep quiet. But it's a wrong promise. You don't have to hold to it. Okay? So the only point I really want to make here is if the guy decides to unrepent, like you're saying, the next week, you'd never want to promise anybody absolute confidentiality.
You know, I think in some cases,
he's broken his half of the deal, so
Yeah.
I don't see. I guess I'm looking for the reasons why. To me, if I was to promise to somebody to keep something confidential, all I'm doing is stating what I should do anyways.
Yeah,
if
right.
he has just come to me with the thing, he may just be seeking reassurance that this isn't going to go past us. And I could say, yes, it's not going to go past us if you do what you have to do.
And that's correct. There's a biblical confidentiality that you can assure him of. And you say that this God has told me to keep this between you and me alone. And that's the point I'm making. But that's not an absolute confidentiality. Because if he goes and starts breaking that same thing again, are you supposed to tell somebody else, the two or three witnesses, about the first time that he did this sin?
Well, I think there's a problem, too. It depends on something like... What I find is that... let's say you suspect somebody of child molesting. Okay. But let's say you don't even have the real proof for it. You merely suspect it.
Circumstantial?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, you don't have enough proof to even approach the guy according to Matthew 18.
Okay.
Now... all of a sudden you hear somebody's considering hiring this person as a babysitter. Well, there's a moral dilemma there. It's like, are you going to phone up somebody and publish the fact that you suspect his guilt concerning this thing? Or are you going to just let this guy get hired as a babysitter and prove he's guilty?
Well,
my opinion is that people are... I think a person, if they're sincerely suspecting someone of child molesting, is obligated to share that with somebody who might consider hiring this person as a babysitter, whether you can prove it or not.
And what about the person, if he wasn't a child molester? What have you done to him? What if you're wrong?
If you're wrong, you've sinned against him. If you aren't wrong, you've done a much graver sin against the children.
Yeah, I agree. But that's why proof is so critical.
Well, that's why this is why I prefaced it as a moral dilemma.
Yeah, that's right.
But what I find is people are all too willing to keep these kind of things to themselves sometimes. Well, and then after the fact, after somebody's been completely sexually goofed up for the rest of their life, they go, yeah, you know, I had a feeling about that guy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then you just raped that kid yourself in my mind. If you had a feeling, then maybe this feeling is, you know, shouldn't have been such it'll privatize, you know, waiting for on the premise of innocent until proven guilty stuff.
Well, I would take it the other way around, because suspicion isn't enough to damage a person's reputation. Because a reputation is considered in the scripture to be a very important thing as well. Now, I understand what you're saying, a child being sexually molested is a very terrible thing too. But what we have is, if we can set the precedent that we can just go around and accuse people on suspicion, then where does it stop? Where do you draw that line? And that's a real problem, because you don't have a biblical way of drawing that line. You'll just say, I think this one's serious enough that I won't draw that line. Right? Where are you going to stop and why is the problem once you cross that line?
I think the problem is to actually publish the man's guilt without knowing he's guilty.
Right.
What I'm talking about is publishing a suspicion, a potentially dangerous suspicion.
Yeah.
So if I suspect this person may molest somebody, I'm not going to phone you and say, hey, this guy molested someone.
Right.
I'm going to phone you up and say, listen, Greg, I don't know. I got my...
Take care.
I got some suspicions about this guy. I wouldn't leave him alone with my kids. And I think that, you know, before God, how can God condemn a man for saying that? If he truly suspects this guy of being sexually strange.
Well, I've been in that situation. And I know the principles behind it, but I lean that way too. Mm-hmm. It depends how strong the suspicion is, but I believe you do have evidence. You just don't think that off the top of your head. Right? It's just not a gut feeling that somebody's a child molester.
Well,
you've got some kind of a circumstantial evidence. Some sort of circumstance has taken place to lean you in that direction. You don't just think that about anybody. Just out, you know, meet him first time and say, this guy looks like a molester.
No, but I have met people who have very strongly suspected somebody of child molesting that was completely 100% innocent. Now, whether that was based on their own sexual past or what, I don't know.
But you know, the funny thing about it is that they're usually not the ones that are temperate when they phone you and say, I suspect this guy of molesting. They usually phone up saying, this guy's a molester, I just know it. I mean, right. Because they're, you know, their suspicions are based on completely unrighteous things. Yeah.
Well, where I would take that is that if you're ever going to say that to somebody, you have to have some sort of circumstantial reasoning. You're not just saying, the Spirit told me he was a pastor, right? I mean, you've got some kind of circumstance, and you have to lay out that circumstance and say, I think this circumstance is enough to be careful on. Mm-hmm. And then at least you've given some proof for it.
Well, I've had funny feelings before about people. I'm serious. Some real funny feelings about people. And then later found out there was some really heavy-duty sexual stuff going on, boy.
Yeah.
And to just ignore those things is completely unwise. Now, I mean, I don't want to be a fruitcake and say God told me something or other, but I mean, I've looked at the person. I remember sharing something with her one time, and she said, oh, no way, Jose. And it wasn't much longer that we found out this guy was guilty, not of the particular sin that I suspected, but it was still another sexual sin that was really heavy. So I knew something was funny was going
on. Okay, but in a situation like that, you had something to go on.
Basically, gut feelings. Mm. You know, gut feelings and just the way these people carried themselves, you know.
Well, then there's some circumstance there.
Well, very skimpy stuff.
Yeah, really. Well, that's why I say I believe circumstantial evidence is legitimate. Mm-hmm. But you've got to be real careful.
Yeah, exactly.
But, you know, I agree with you to some degree. You don't want to be stupid either. You don't want to put people in danger. These are judgment calls. These are discretion calls. You're talking about borderline cases. In this case, I'm trying to just draw big lines. Because there's no way of drawing out every one of these borderline cases. We have moral dilemmas coming at us everywhere.
Yeah, right.
You still have an obligation. Now, there's a whole bunch of possibilities in this case, but whether this person, first of all, declares himself to be a Christian, or whether he doesn't, and that takes you on different paths, too.
Sorry.
But one of your obligations, if he was a brother, was to pursue your suspicions or whatever with him and maybe question him about it rather than just spread a bunch of gospel about him. You know, like if you do feel that strongly about him, then do some investigating or talk to him yourself.
You have to see it two ways too. They say, for example, if a man ends up sleeping with a woman, they say, well, he was sexually tempted or whatever. Well, people that most often are in child abuse cases are sexually tempted to sleep with children. That's a sexual sin. It's a hideous one. But nevertheless, it's a sexual sin that has to be confronted and dealt with. And if they are Christians, I mean, it's hard to imagine a Christian could even do that. But
well, the trick of the matter is that Lyndon, in something like that, first of all, if the guy is not guilty and you go and start questioning him, you know, I mean, he's going to be very insulted about having his integrity even suspected in something so great. Second, if he is guilty, and he hasn't done something himself about the situation, his reaction to you is probably going to, it may help to confirm your suspicions in that he'll overreact. Or
yes,
something.
You can.
But
what his reaction is going to be. But your alternative is, if he's a brother, he's going to find out sooner or later. He, you know, so I thought I was going to babysit here. Oh, well, Brian told me that we better not have you over. I mean, there's, you can really get yourself into a lot of trouble if you go to the back door. Now, you could do it more discreetly if say, the person you're going to warn, if you feel that you should warn somebody about something, you can just say, listen, we don't know this guy well enough. And I think you should be cautious.
Yeah.
With anybody that you don't know well enough.
Well, hopefully, if I phoned you up and said, you know, I really have some suspicions about this guy, you're not going to meet him at the door and say, hey, Brian said you're a child molester. I mean, yeah.
No, I'm not going to let him to the door, but then he's going to wonder why you didn't, you must have found out that he's going to be babysitting first, or something might be arranged, and you're warning the unsuspecting couple.
Okay, now, in this situation, too, this isn't what I would call a sin. We're talking about if your brother has trespassed against you. We're invoking this first step of Matthew 18, right? Now, you're talking about something a little bit different. You're talking about He's not really trespassing against you, although in a sense he is because you know about it, but he's trespassing against another. And you have come to know about it, and perhaps other people, so it's possibly public already in some sense. In cases like that, I do believe that the person should be dealt with. If he's dealt with correctly, I agree with what Lennon is saying, if he's dealt with correctly, and you obviously start tentatively and say that, I'm sorry I even have to talk to you about this, but there are suspicions here. We have evidence and circumstances that look bad for you, and we want you to explain them so we can clear you of it and have good fellowship with you and no suspicions. I said, this is for your benefit more than anybody. Because what good is it if we have these suspicions every time we look at you? You know, we're sorry that we do, but they're here. And so this is for your good, and this is for your blessing. And so the person can explain himself. Now, you're right. The guy can lie through his teeth. But if he lies through his teeth, what do you do? I mean, you can continue to try and you say, I don't believe you, and continue to warn people, but you're never really sure. So it's a borderline. It's a tough call. But I believe that the person, if he calls himself a brother, should be dealt with. In kindness, obviously, in that case. That's the first case.
You go on faith, too, that God trips up liars. And that God, in his own mind, God will show you, give you evidence.
Yeah. I don't know too much about this business of babysitting, too, anyways. You know, like, I find that most Christians leave their children alone very rarely. Very, very rarely.
Except with other Christians.
Yeah, but see, now I should stop myself again in the mid-sentence because, like, I know a couple that went to the mission field and who were supposedly hanging out only with Christians, and they were so confident in their Christian brothers that when their daughter said, this guy did something funny to me, they doubted their own daughter. They just couldn't believe it.
Yeah.
It wasn't until years later that they actually went, hey, this actually happened. They just couldn't believe it.
Well,
so, I don't know.
It's a tough call, but it's also something that we see that because of what's going on out there in the world, people are getting tempted. Christians, or people who think they're Christians, are getting tempted. And so it's a reality. What we're talking about is an important case of how to deal with it, and a difficult case. I would say be real, real cautious, though, about having suspicion or voicing suspicion based on no evidence, based on a feeling. That's pretty, let's call it pretty spiritual in the mystical sense of the word. I know I've had gut feelings that were wrong, and I wouldn't want to be wrong about stuff like that. I don't believe this is a case of better safe than sorry, for sure. Because somebody's going to be sorry. Either the guy you wrongfully accused or that child, but both are getting a good slap. Real hard hit. I mean, think of it, put it to yourself. If somebody came and accused you of being a molester, like, how would that hurt you? Would you ever, if I came and accused you of being a molester, would you ever look at me the same way again? Could we ever get back to where we are now? It'd be pretty tough. It's not a little thing to make that accusation.
No, it's not a small. It's not a small accusation.
It's not a small thing either for a child to get hurt in that way. So that's why I say it's got to be more than a gut feeling.
Actually, I had someone accuse me of that.
Yeah. And I mean, it's hard to get around it in the future.
That's pretty strange. They accused me of molesting my own daughter. I began to wonder why they were accusing me of this. It just came down to the only thing I could figure out in the end was is that this person has been molested as a child and was just utterly actually seeking to uncover people that were doing that.
Mm.
Actively seeking that, you know, so like looking for that situation to occur in. So,
that's
a pretty incredible situation. Yeah. But still, on the other hand, I mean, the way it came across was it was just a blanket accusation, you know, like before any evidence was put together or anything, you know, like before anybody has, you know, tried to verify any truth to the matter, it was just it's, you know, in their minds it was just that that's what it occurred, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But still, on the other hand, these people suspecting that should have gone to the utmost to prove it, to prove its validity and truth. But also, there is an obligation to my daughter You know, they just can't look the other way and say, well, you know, I don't know, maybe not, you know, maybe yes, maybe not. I mean, there is some obligation there to prove the validity of it, you know. And so,
this is difficult. It's, you know, especially when you're talking a father daughter, it's very difficult because you're not around them all the time, how to prove it. I mean, yeah. You try, but
well, no, you can. You can. There are medical ways to go. You know, take someone to the hospital and what happened. There are some medical investigations.
Well, it's a pretty scary subject because it can go both ways. Innocent people can become guilty too by these medical ways. And so, we know we got to be very, very careful in this situation, anyways.
Yeah. Exactly.
I've only got one more little section here, that the Bible says that we must carefully listen to the offender's response to determine if a genuine repentance has taken place or is likely to take place in the near future. Now, we're to listen to see if he has understood our complaint against him, if he really understood, you know, which scripture we were bringing forth, exactly how we were offended. Jesus says, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, how will you know if he has heard you, or if he says sorry? Do we take that to be repentance? How do you know this repentance is real? If he doesn't repent, should I in any way forgive him, or should I hold it against him and continue on holding it against him, resenting his failure to repent? These are difficult questions, and we're going to take the whole next study to answer them, because it gets complicated.
No, but
we've got some good debates going on.
I've been in these discussions before.
Yeah. And but it's very important, because you see, it's hard to use Matthew 18 if you don't know the answers to these questions. And you get right down to it, you've done everything right up till now, and the guy says, okay, sorry. Catch you later.
Here's a good one. You catch a guy, Matthew 18. You go through all the steps. You go to his church, and his church says, "Hey, we agree with the guy."
Yeah, well, we're gonna take a whole Bible study on cross congregational discipline.
Yeah, I think there's a timing might be in order.
So, anyways, that's it.
Free newsletters and a complimentary copy of our large discount Christian book catalog containing Reformed books, cassettes, videos, tracks, homeschooling material, and rare-bound photocopies. Write Stillwaters Revival Books at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. Thank you. And keep in mind that William Hetherington, in his book, The History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, on page 345, states the following concerning the Westminster Confession of Faith. He said, "All that learning, the most profound and extensive, intellect the most acute and searching, and piety the most sincere and earnest could accomplish, was thus concentrated in the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith, which may be safely termed the most perfect statement of systematic theology ever framed by the Christian Church."
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.